The opening statements within the Gospel of John really is an introduction like no other, and the impact of its breadth and depth has literally left a mark upon billions of people across the globe. Throughout the centuries and at any given time, millions of people could quote this to you from memory. This gospel's introduction is like no other because of who John is introducing. In one way or another, all the gospels introduce Jesus as Israel's Messiah, and all of the gospels faithfully attest to the deity of Jesus Christ, but John's gospel is unmatched in its emphasis upon revealing that Jesus is not only Israel's rightful messianic king, but he is none other than the Son of God, the living Lord himself, the maker and creator of all things. He is the one who has faithfully revealed the Father to all of us. He's declared him to us, and it is to him, to the Son, whom our allegiance, obedience, and worship rightly belong. John wants his audience to understand without question or reservation that the one whom he testifies about and the one whom he introduces to his audience is none other than God himself. There is no mincing of words in John's opening statement. John, moved by the Holy Spirit, reveals plainly for all to see and believe that Jesus Christ is the eternal, self-existent one who came down and took on human flesh in order to make the Father known. In Christ, the fullest expression of God is made manifest because he is God. He is made manifest to us. If we've seen the Son, we've seen the Father. And in Christ, God has revealed just how far-reaching his faithful, enduring love was willing to go to reach a lost and dying world. It was shrouded in darkness and in rebellion against him by sending his one and only Son, who pre-existed with the Father, into this world. The very one in whom life itself resides, he is the one who came bursting forth into this world so that we might all see his light and receive of his grace. We pick up again, just a recap, starting in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Now, the bulk of our time was spent unpacking these first five verses last week, and now our attention is going to turn towards the rest of John's introduction on through to verse 18. The eternal Word made flesh. We want to continue to gaze upon the one who is called the Word, the one in whom life itself exists, so that we can revel in the greatness of this one whom we know and worship, Jesus, the Messiah. We want to rest our faith squarely upon him as God's unique Son, the one who broke into the darkness of this world to give life to those who were dead in their sin, to give us a new birth, granting as many as would believe upon him the right to become his children. Verse 6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. This is John the Baptist. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. The apostle John now introduces to us John the Baptist, for it was through Jesus's baptism that his public ministry was launched. Interestingly enough, the focus is not upon John as the baptizer. Rather, it is upon his unique role as a witness to the superiority of Jesus, the true light of the world, who brings everlasting life to those who are in darkness. The primary role of John the Baptist is that of a witness. And the baptism that he called people to was a baptism of repentance, preparing people for the arrival of the Messiah. baptizing people was secondary to the witness he gave of Jesus Christ. And even though John was a prophet who garnered a lot of attention, his life was that of a servant. A servant who simply pointed men and women to one who was far greater than himself. John the Baptist, we're told, was not the light and life of men. Jesus was. Jesus is that light. And according to the flesh, we know from the Gospel of Luke that Jesus was John's cousin. And yet John understood that Jesus was more than just his primo, more than his cousin, right? His cousin was the pre-existent eternal Word, the one who was in the beginning with God and was God. Now, just as a side note, it is a massive testimony to the reality of Jesus' deity that his own family members eventually went on to worship him. His own half-brothers worshiped him. His cousin recognizes this early on, even before his brothers, and he's willing to proclaim him as the eternal, pre-existent Word. He's willing to worship him. And in all seriousness, his cousin says, "I am unwilling to loosen his sandals. I'm unwilling to do that." Now, that is a massive thing. None of my cousins would make that claim about me. They've hung around me enough. They know. There's no way this guy's God in human flesh. John was willing to do that. He rightly understood who his cousin was, and he worshiped him and served him. And John was uniquely sent by God to testify that his cousin Jesus was no mere mortal. Yes, he was fully human. He was born of a virgin, but he also, most astoundedly, is fully God. He pre-existed John. The Apostle John includes John the Baptist's testimony of Jesus because from the beginning and outset of his ministry, he fully recognized that Jesus was God. He recognized this. And John, in inviting others to come and believe and worship him, brings this into the forefront. And just as God sent John the Baptist to be a witness, to prepare the way so that others might believe, brothers and sisters, you and I are also called in a similar way of life. We're called to a similar way of life to be a witness of Jesus. Not that we share the same unique calling that John the Baptist had as a prophet to testify of Jesus and pave the way for his public ministry in the flesh, but all of us are called and sent by God in a general sense to be those who bear witness of the light so that others might believe. This is what the Great Commission is all about. And in order to do this, you and I need to live and walk in the light just as he is in the light. In the Apostle John's first epistle, in chapter 1 of verse 5, he says this: "This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." Now, part and parcel of walking in the light includes bearing testimony of the light. Testimony of the light of whom we're in fellowship with, which means opening our mouths and speaking to others who are in the darkness, talking to them about Jesus, the true light of the world, so that they too might have an opportunity to respond to the light and repent and believe in Christ. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans 10, verse 14, "How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, 'Lord has believed our report.' So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now, in some respects, I certainly can appreciate some of the heart behind the now famous axiom, preach the gospel at all times, and when necessary, use words. That's become a popular axiom in the church, and there is good intention there to encourage Christians to live out the gospel faithfully. Don't just say it, do it. Live it out, because your life is a book that is read by all men. And yet, there is need to give some pushback to the statement, because according to Romans 10, in order for the gospel to be preached, words are necessary. Words are necessary, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And this means we cannot allow our fears to use this axiom as some sort of an excuse to never talk with others about Jesus Christ. Jesus needs to increase in our life, and we must decrease, just as John the Baptist says. And may I suggest that one great and practical way for this to happen is by bearing witness of the light, sharing your own faith with others. And when this is done as God desires, there is a humility that is accompanied with that, right? Anyone who shared their faith knows that there's a spiritual warfare that happens. We're all concerned, what is this person going to think about me? And it's time to humble yourself. It's not time for me to increase. It's time for Christ to increase. I need to decrease. He needs to increase. And so a great practical way to see that come about in our life is by sharing Christ with others. Now, verse 8 says, he was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. When verse 9 describes Jesus as the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world, that does not mean that every person on the planet has received the specific light of special revelation about Jesus Christ. That simply has not happened. And yet, that is another reason why Jesus gave his disciples the Great Commission, so that the word can get out everywhere, to all parts of the globe. Every nation and person could hear the gospel. But what is meant by this statement is that Jesus is the true and only source of eternal life for all mankind. Everyone, period. This becomes clear when we look back at verse 4, where it says, in him was life, and the light was the light of men. Life itself existed in the Word, who is Christ. The Word who preexisted in the beginning with God and was God, and in this one in whom eternal life, there is eternal life, it has always been there. He is life. And his life was the light of all men who are covered in darkness because of sin. His life and light are the revealed means that point all men to salvation and the way back to life as God always intended, which is for us to be in a close, unhindered relationship with the Lord, not separated from him by our sins. He came to bridge that gap, so that we don't have to face judgment and separation from God. We can be reconciled to the one whom our sin separates us from. When the Gospel of John speaks of light, more often than not, it speaks in terms of the light of eternal life in Jesus. In John chapter 8 and verse 12, the scripture reads, then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. And in chapter 11 and verse 9, it says, Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if one walks in the light, or if one walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. They don't have eternal life. John 12, verse 36, while you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of the light. These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them. And then in verse 46 of the same chapter, I have come as a light into the world that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. Now the question might arise after reviewing all of this as to how people who have never heard the gospel might be saved? Well, the answer is they cannot be saved apart from Jesus Christ. They cannot be saved apart from faith in Christ. And while I do not have time for a complete apologetic upon the issue, I am convinced that if people respond correctly to the amount of revelation that has been given to them in creation, God will give them further revelation for them to respond. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 18, we're told of God's revelation of himself for everyone in creation. So no one's without excuse. It says, for the wrath of God, in verse 18, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. No one looking at creation can cut a piece of wood and carve it into an object and go, oh, this is what brought everything into existence. You have no excuse. The eternal uncreated one is the one who created all things. That's just evident from creation. In general, people turn away from what God has clearly revealed, and they are going to be held accountable for that. They'll be held accountable before God for this rebellion, and they will face judgment. That judgment will not be to the same degree as one who has rejected special revelation, but their rebellion and their rejection of God's revelation will send them to hell. If they reject what can be made known about God, they are without excuse. In Matthew chapter 11 and verse 20, we can see, depending on the degree of revelation that one rejects, is to the degree in which they'll be judged. Jesus, it says, and he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works have been done. It's revealing he's the Messiah in person, but they did not repent. So he says, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they didn't receive this special revelation. They would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it'll be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. Even though all men are without excuse, even though most turn and run away from what God has made plain and revealed, if a person cries out to God, asking to know the Lord in truth, even if they're living in Timbuktu, I am firmly convinced that God will send that person more light, more revelation. He will reveal his son to them so that they might repent and get saved. I think that's clear too from what the rest of the Gospels teach in Matthew 13 and verse 10. And the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? This is Jesus. He begins to talk to the Pharisees in parables. They didn't want to know, so they were shut out. The disciples did want to know, and they ask, what happens? They're given more light. He answered and he said to them, verse 11, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has, will be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing do they do not hear, nor do they understand. I fully trust that God is able to judge fairly and justly and with full and complete knowledge the way in which each and every individual has freely responded to the amount of revelation that they have been given. God's able to do that. The real question is, how have you responded? How have you responded to the revelation that God has given you? We've been given a tremendous amount of revelation here in the United States. And there is no one without excuse. It is clear from the scriptures that you will be held to a higher standard than the person in Timbuktu. You need to understand that. There is a greater amount of revelation and lights here than in other areas. How are you responding? In verse 10, John continues his profound introduction of Jesus. It says, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. The maker and creator of all things, the very maker of heaven and earth itself, the one who preexisted and brought forth the beginning of all things, he was the one who entered this darkened world. And even though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. Now, this is a horrible situation. And yet it reveals the stubbornness and hard-heartedness of men. I don't think it's that people cannot believe in Jesus. It's that they don't want to. He's made it evident and clear. But it gets worse because John gets even more specific. In verse 11, it says, he came to his own and his own did not receive him. Well, verse 10 speaks of Jesus coming into the world in general, and he came to rescue and redeem all of humanity. Make no mistake about that. That whosoever believes upon him should not perish but have everlasting life. Verse 11 highlights in a more specific fashion the more exact address where Jesus began to reveal himself. When the Word became flesh and came into the world he created, he came specifically, to those who were about his written word. They were all about his written word, the Jewish people. He came to that neck of the woods, to those whom he had set apart in covenant relationship. He came to the Jews. The Jewish people were his own. He was born to Jewish parents because he was the Jewish Messiah. And the Jewish people were his own, and if anyone should have been able to recognize who he was in truth, it should have been the Jewish nation, but they too rejected him. Israel rejected the living Lord of life. The light that was revealed in their Messiah. They rejected Jesus Christ, the eternal Word. And here's the thing, whether a person can perceive that Jesus is who the Scriptures declare him to be, the pre-existent Word, the light of life for all men, whether they can perceive that or not, that does not change the fact that Jesus is the eternal Word. He is who the Scriptures declare him to be, and he is the only way to everlasting life. Whether you perceive it or not, that's just true. It's fundamentally true. Fact of who Jesus is does not change whether a person recognizes it or not. He is the source of eternal life, and a failure to recognize him and receive him as such has eternal consequences. Verse 12, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now there is a common false notion that every single person is automatically a child of God. But this is not what the Bible teaches. Being a child of God implies a sense of belonging and relationship. And by nature, the Bible says that we are not children of God. Rather, we are all children of wrath and children of the devil. We've followed the devil on into rebellion. We're dead in our sins and trespasses, and we are all in need of a new birth. We all need to be born again, made alive unto God through the power and authority of Christ. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 10, we read this, in this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. And in Ephesians chapter 2, picking up in verse 1, it says, and you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we also once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love, with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. It is only when a person believes or receives Jesus that they are given the right to become a child of God. They are given the right to a new birth. Become born again. Now, this new birth This salvation, eternal life, it does not come about through any strength or merit of our own. That is why verse 13 says, not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but it is of God. Salvation via a new birth is by God's grace alone, through Christ alone, by faith or believing. Believing in Jesus, trusting in what he's done alone, that's it. Verse 13, in that passage, John specifically refutes three ways the Jewish people, those who were his own, believed that they had the right to claim that they belonged to God, that they were on their way to heaven. Number one, not of blood. Literally, it reads not of bloods, which is a matter of genetic heritage. A lot of Jews thought simply because we have Jewish blood and we're genetically related to Abraham, that means you're a child of God and you're on your way to heaven. Not true. Not true. And John the Baptist himself confronts this notion when the Pharisees come down to check out what's going on. In Matthew chapter 3 and verse 7, it says, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. Just trusting you're connected to Abraham is not going to save you. It says, nor of the will of the flesh. No one can just will themselves and the strength of their flesh into being accepted as a child of God. Even through efforts, a willingness, and an effort, and strenuous effort at keeping the law. You can't do it. In Romans chapter 2 and verse 28, it says, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. You can't will it. You can try in your flesh all you want. Lastly, it says, nor the will of men. The Hebrew word for man here can be used either to refer to a man in general or to a husband. And as such, many scholars believe it has a lot to do with the authority of a husband or a father to pass on familial rights and to bring about a new sense of belonging and acceptance into the family as the head of the household. Whether that is him marrying a woman or a child he adopts, it would confer new status upon them, new belonging upon them. But human beings do not have that power. They cannot confer this status. Parents cannot will their kids or baptize them into heaven. They too must be born again by turning to Jesus in faith. They have to believe. The new birth is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And it is only through the authority of Christ that God in his sovereign power brings about a new birth, giving you the right to become a child of God upon all who believe. Jesus' authority is highlighted in a number of ways and a number of times throughout this gospel. And it's in his authority that we have the right to become a child of God. In John chapter 5 and verse 26, speaking of Christ's authority, he says, for as the Father has life in himself, this is Jesus, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself and has given him authority to execute judgment also because he is the Son of Man. That's a messianic title, tying all the way back to Daniel chapter 7, which is a title also of divinity when you examine that chapter. Chapter 17 and verse 1, it says, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. The fact that believing and receiving are used in a synonymous fashion within this chapter implies that believing in Jesus is more than just an intellectual agreement to a set of theological facts. It's more than that. You can believe that Jesus existed. You can believe that Jesus was God in human flesh, and that he came and he died upon the cross for your sins, and that he actually rose again from the grave on the third day. But if you only intellectually agree to these facts and you never receive him by faith, then my friend, you remain in darkness. You remain in darkness. And you have not been brought into the saving light of his grace to become a child of God. It's more than just agreeing to facts. You need to believe. You need to surrender your life to Christ. Verse 14, and the word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. In the clearest of terms, John now begins to state the identity of the Word, and we can see that the Word, who was with God and was God, took on human flesh. He became flesh. Jesus became fully human while remaining fully divine. There's not a single part of his divinity that was diminished when he took on humanity. Some theologians, they like to refer to this as the hypostatic union. Now you can sound really smart if you're talking about the union of the two natures of Christ in one, his divine and human nature. Fully divine, fully human. It's important that Jesus became flesh, because his flesh is what is needed to be offered up as a well-pleasing aroma on the cross, so that you and I might become well-pleasing in God's sight, right? He's the flesh that was placed up there, became well-pleasing. It was a soothing sacrifice. If Jesus did not take on human flesh, he could not live out and fulfill the law in mankind's place. He had to become a human to save humans. And if he did not come fully as man, he could not fully take on our punishment. He came fully in the flesh. He was fully man. In fact, one of the first heresies to come into the church is not a denial of Christ's divinity. That is a heresy. That wasn't the first one to start hitting the church. The first one was a denial of his humanity. Gnostics denied the humanity of Jesus Christ. But he had to become a man to die for men. It's altogether wonderful that God so desired to reveal himself to this darkened world that he came to reveal himself and save us by dwelling among us. Literally, it's to tabernacle among us. That is what the passage says in the original language. The phrase to dwell is to tabernacle among us. That's intended to conjure up within the mind of the gospel reader the events of the Exodus, where God had the children of Israel construct a tent or a tabernacle where his holy presence, his glory that was in the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, that descended on Mount Sinai and then descended upon the tabernacle once it was constructed, filling the Holy of Holies. God himself filled the tent of meeting. Now God himself, in all his glory, fills a human tent. Isn't it interesting that the tabernacle, which was always pointing us to Christ, was constructed out of skin, flesh? God's glory resided in it. And now he shows up. It was pointing us always to Jesus. And the tabernacle was the place where well-pleasing sacrifices and atonement would take place before God's presence. Exodus chapter 40 and verse 34, then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. The glory of God's presence was so intense at this moment, so much so that Moses couldn't enter into it. But when the glory of God's presence arrived in Christ, all who looked upon him could behold the Lord. Remember, Moses was the only one going up the mountain. All the children were like, Moses, you go, we can't handle it. No one was allowed to touch the mountain lest they die. Now he's shown up in a tangible way for all to behold. We'll discuss what the phrase only begotten means in just a moment. For now, I just want to draw your attention back to Exodus chapter 33 and 34, which is where Moses begins to ask to see the Lord. He says, show me your glory, God. I just want to see you. Now, he's already been up upon Mount Sinai. He's drawn close, but he's saying, God, I want to see you in your fullness. And God does reveal himself to Moses, but he tells him, you can't fully look on me because if you do, you're going to die. In verse 18 of Exodus chapter 33, we pick up, and here's Moses. He says to the Lord, please show me your glory. And then he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. And the Lord said, here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. So it shall be when my glory passes by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. Then in Exodus 34, when the Lord descends in glory before Moses, he walks before him and proclaims his name. That's his person, his authority. He reveals all of it. Verse 5 of Exodus 34. Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth. The Hebrew word for goodness is the word hesed, which is oftentimes translated into Greek as grace, interestingly enough. But it carries a whole lot deeper meaning than just unmerited favor. It is unmerited favor that emanates from his covenant faithfulness. That is what hesed speaks of, the Lord's covenantal faithfulness. And the pinnacle of God's self-revelation and all of his covenant faithfulness to the Jewish people and the rest of the world is fully seen in Jesus. He's full of grace and truth. That phrase ties back to this event here in Exodus chapter 34. The old covenant was also a manifestation of God's grace, but the new covenant is God's overflowing grace. Grace to the fullest capacity. Grace to save sinners and deal with their sin and truth. The old covenant was grace in that it revealed who God was to the people. Revealed his goodness, revealed that he cared for them, revealed that he was a deliverer. But Israel was never going to be saved by trying to keep the works of the law. This is God's grace overflowing. Like never before in Christ, we come to understand that the God of the universe is truly a God who is full of grace and truth. Verse 15 of John chapter 1, John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. Jesus, the word incarnate, is to be preferred before John the Baptist because he came before John the Baptist. Even though we know that Jesus was born 6 months later than his cousin, John. That's revealed plainly within the Gospel of Luke. He says, he existed before me. He existed before me. Verse 16, and of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. From the very fullness of God's presence in Christ, we have all received the fullest installment of grace, the fullest installment of God's covenantal faithfulness. He is the true and better kinsman redeemer. He is the true and better Adam who willingly refused to sin and he laid down his life to save his bride. First Adam was like, I guess let me eat it, you know. The true and better, the second Adam, refused to sin. And he willingly laid down his life for us. Verse 17, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. While it is true that many prophets had visions of God, not a single one of them beheld with their own eyes the unveiled glory of God in all his goodness. Moses was the only one to catch just a glimpse of his backside, but he could not see God in his full glory, otherwise he would die. But in Christ, the fullness of God took on human flesh, never compromising his eternal deity so that he could become the last word for us. Jesus is the final word, the fullest revelation of God to man, for Jesus himself is the Lord. John is going out of his way not to mix words. He is God in human flesh. Now, many cults attempt to diminish Christ's deity by honing in on the phrase only begotten in verse 18. But you need to understand that that is an English translation of the Greek word monogenes. And the Greek word monogenes has two primary meanings. The first meaning is the only one of its kind within a specific relationship. And what you're going to see is it has to do with uniqueness, both definitions. This is the primary meaning that we see in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 17. Hebrews 11 verse 17, it says, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. Question, was Isaac Abraham's only son? No. He had other sons. Isaac is his only son of promise, the only son born to Sarah through a supernatural birth. He is the unique son, the only one of his kind amongst his brethren. He is unique. He stands out. The second way monogenes is used is where it means being the only one of its kind or class, unique in kind. And in John 3:16, it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. This text is concerned with highlighting Jesus' unique and divine nature as God's son. This is Trinitarian theology. He's highlighting the uniqueness of his own kind and class as opposed to those who are just adopted sons and daughters. If you're a child of God, you're an adopted son or an adopted daughter. Jesus is the unique son. He is God. He's one with the Father. He's forever existed in oneness with the Father. He is God. And so the terms Father and Son are even given to us in part to help us to understand how this triune God relates within himself between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus was not begotten in the sense that he was somehow created. Jesus is uniquely God's Son. He is, as the scripture says, the Son of God. We are all sons and daughters of God. If we've been adopted into the family, we are a son of God or a daughter of God. If we've been adopted, if we've been born again, we are not the Son. This is emphasizing the Lord's uniqueness. And the Jews understood this very well. This is what is meant by mono, singular, genes, unique, unique of its kind. John wants his audience to realize and to stand in awe of the fact that it is this unique Son who pre-existed with the Father, took on human flesh. He is the one who fully and completely is the final word. He is the light that broke into the darkness so that we could receive salvation. He shows us who God really is and what he is like. If you can look at Jesus, if you can behold Jesus, if you understand what the scriptures declare of Jesus, you understand who God is, because he is God. And at the end of verse 18, he goes on to state, he has declared him. The Son has declared to us who the Father is. The Son fully declares, exegehemai. He has exegeted. We get our word exegesis from this Greek word. And those of you that are used to talking in theological terms, and when we talk about like presenting the scriptures, I am firmly convinced that the best way to teach God's word is through exegetical preaching, just allowing the word of God to speak for itself and to declare its meaning. Just pull it out and bring forth and present the meaning of what the word says. That is to exegete the text. Eisegesis is to read your own thoughts back into it. We don't want to do that. We understand who God is. We have to let him declare to us who he is. Jesus is the one who fully exegetes to us who the Father is. He declares him. What a beautiful and wonderful reality. Jesus is the one who fully declares the Father in his person for us to behold, and his desire is for you to know that God loves you. He died for you so that you might receive everlasting life. And you cannot truly know God without knowing Jesus. And you cannot belong to God without receiving Jesus. It's that clear. The question that John is presenting is, do you believe this? The invitation is there for all to believe and receive. The question is, have you received? If you haven't, today is the day. Don't allow the darkness to overcome you. While there is light, respond. You respond to the light of God's revelation in Christ. And if you call out to him, if you believe, say, Lord, save me. I need you. You receive him. You'll be born again, not through your strength, not through your power, nor through anyone's will, but because God wills it. He has the strength and power to do it. He will give you the authority in his son. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you so much for the clear word and revelation of your son here at the beginning of the Gospel of John, and we know there's so much more in store. But Lord, as we begin to gaze upon the majesty of Christ, the one who was fully divine and took on human flesh to come and reveal you to us, to reveal your covenant faithfulness and grace to us in the fullest extent, Lord, we stand in awe. And if there's anyone in here that doesn't believe, now's the time. You just call out to the Lord. Turn to him. Cast your life upon him by calling out in prayer. Pray to him. Ask him. Repent. Turn from your ways, your will, your strength, and turn to him and say, Lord, I'm tired of trusting in my strength, my way, my wisdom. Lord, I need you. I turn to Jesus. Forgive me. I turn to him now. You'll be saved. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.